The reading that you have heard, which our brother has read ably, is the record of the vision of God that Isaiah experienced. It is frequently referred to as Isaiah's call to be a prophet, and it is that. But I believe it's more than that. I believe it in many ways is the conversion of Isaiah. And are we not glad that he was converted and that he was chosen? Because we have in this great book of prophecy some of the most soaring language that was ever penned. Powerful words, majestic words. Messianic prophecies of the greatest detail and meaning. But what I want to do today with you, and I'm wanting to do it for myself as well. Too many of us when we preach don't listen to ourselves, and we're guilty of the same profanity that is expressed in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians by Paul that can take place when we're eating the Lord's Supper. Preachers who preach about these great and majestic themes and are not moved and touched and guided by them themselves are guilty of profanity. Because we have taken into our mouth things that are enormous, and yet we have acted as though, insofar as we are concerned, they are nothing. So I am charging myself with my responsibility and task here this morning. Have you seen the Lord? Have you understood the magnitude of His majesty and of His greatness? What we think about when we think about God is critical to spiritual life. There was a statement I read years ago in the writings of C.S. Lewis. When he wrote about a little English schoolboy, he was asked the question what he thought God was like. And he said, well, as nearly as he could determine, he was somebody going around trying to find somebody having a good time and then putting a stop to it. If that's your view of God, then you're going to be led in some tragic directions. It is a total misconception. Or you could be like the German poet Heine, who lived a very dissolute life, and it was well known to all his friends. And they asked him on one occasion what he thought God would do when he had to stand before him in judgment. All Heine said, he will forgive. That is his business. If we have that idea about God, that he's an easy fellow, that at last will not keep his promise to judge with righteousness, that at last will not do those things that he warned us he would do if we did not live in the way we ought, and just forget all about it at last, so we don't need to be concerned. A misconception of God will result in life that is terribly misshapen and tragic. Bad living, as someone says, comes from bad theology. The seraphim, these angelic beings that are attendant on the very throne of God itself, magnificent as they are, could not look into the face of God, and with two of their wings they covered their faces. But they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I pause to observe with you a few things about this term holy. First of all, the Hebrew language does not have any means of what we call the superlative form. And it brings that out by repetition. It's the reason the Lord frequently prefaced his statements by saying, truly, truly, or literally in the Greek text, amen, amen. Here, three times, these angelic beings said, holy, holy, holy. I do not believe it has any reference to the three persons in the Godhead. But it means that God is intensely holy. He is so holy as to be beyond our comprehension. Holy. But what does the word holy mean when it's applied to God? We think about holy when we apply it to ourselves or to others as being an expression of purity and righteousness in life. And of course that is true, but that's a derived meaning. What does it mean when it is used about God, whose very character is the expression of righteousness? He is righteous because that's who he is. The term holy, when it's applied to God, means he is absolutely incomparable. He is above and beyond anything else in all of creation. There is nothing, in short, with which to compare him. Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of this great book, when he begins the part of it that's intended to be comforting and passes beyond the judgment that he utters against the nation of Israel and also the nations of the world in the early part of Isaiah, in that particular chapter, twice he asks the question. First of all, the prophet speaks, to whom would you liken God? With what would you compare him? And then God himself speaks and says, to whom will you liken me? That is an unanswerable question. Because there's nothing out there that we can look at and say God is like this. He is singularly, uniquely like himself, and there is none other like him. He is the holy God. And I want to think with you about the God that Isaiah saw on this occasion in the year that King Uzziah died. Of course, Uzziah was a considerable ruler in the kingdom of Judah. 52 years, a long reign for a king. And it was a reign of great prosperity and success. Unfortunately, it was topped off by a stupid move by Uzziah, who decided that a king of his eminence had as much right to go into the temple of God and to offer sacrifice to the Almighty as any priest ever did. And as a consequence of that presumption, he was stricken with leprosy. And he died a leper, separated from the people and perhaps from his own family, unclean, unclean. I hope he learned his lesson. But in the year that he died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon the throne. And I heard the voice of the seraphim. A hymn written in the last decade had these words in it: high above the seraphim sounds an everlasting hymn. Voices echo through the halls and shake the temple walls. This was an immense vision. And it shook not only the walls of the temple where God was appearing and his train, his robe filled the whole house, but it shook Isaiah. It needs to shake us. He is holy in three ways. And that is pointed out in the 40th chapter of this book. The first way in which God is holy, he is above and beyond, surpassing anything we could imagine, is in power and wisdom. You know, when you think about God who created all the universe, there's something immense about that. As a boy, I can remember lying out on my grandfather's farm on the Bermuda grass, which is the only grass that grew in that part of Oklahoma, and wondering where I was. I figured out that I was in Oklahoma, which was the center of the universe, of course, but then it was in the United States, and that was in the Western Hemisphere, and I was on the Earth, and the Earth was moving around the Sun. And I don't think I really knew that much about the constellations at that time, that the Sun was a part of a vast galaxy called the Milky Way. But I recognized the Milky Way, and I wondered where I was. Where is the world? Where is the world? What is the reference point by which I can know the location of the world out beyond the curve of space? Where is the world? And I will tell you where it is. It's in God. That is to say, the reference point that you can find that will identify who you are and where you are is God himself, and there's no other place. And he is immense. In this particular chapter in verse 12, it is said about him, and this of course is strange, words that strain to create understanding of reality, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Can you imagine a God who could hold all the waters that surrounds the earth? And in the beginning creation, the whole earth was covered with water, and he could hold them in the hollow of his hand. And the waters off the Philippine Islands are known to be 7 miles deep, which is far deeper than any mountain is high. And God held them, it says, poetically speaking, in the hollow of his hand. But the next phrase is even more immense. It says he measured the heavens with a span. A span is the length between the little finger and the thumb, with the span of his hand. And somebody said, if you ask God how big is the world, he would say it's this big. And have you any idea how large this universe is? It keeps on enlarging because we find out more about it as time passes. As astrophysicists began to comprehend something of the greatness of this world, we think that our little solar system is big. It's not big enough even to fill up one of the stars that are out there. It's nothing by comparison. It's tiny. And not only that, somebody said, but what about the Milky Way? Well, that's big. About 100 billion stars, I think, they now calculate, which is, I'm not a student of this particular thing, I just read what I read. About 100 billion stars, and it would take you 100,000 light years, that is, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, just to pass through the Milky Way. And somebody said, well, that is big. No, that's small. There are billions of galaxies like that in this universe. And it would take you at present day calculations 1 billion light years just to pass through it. And God is far larger than that. He's far larger than that because he is the power and the mind that created all of it. And he measured it by the span of his hand. We can't take that in. But that's the God we're here to worship today. This is not a small thing. And in wisdom, the question is asking in verse 13 of chapter 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or his counselor as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no doubt. You can't teach God anything, although oftentimes we have a few of us who think that they can. We think that we thought of something that God left out. He made a mistake on this particular issue, and we will help him with this, and we'll add something to it. What would you add to the mind of the one who created your mind? What would you add to the mind of the one who created the vast expanse of this universe with all of its delicate, sub-microscopic wonder? What would you say to him that he does not already know? How will you correct his course? Not possible. And later on in this chapter, in verse 28, at the very end of the verse, it says, his understanding is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Infinite. We can't take this in. The universe in which we live seems to be infinite to us, but it's finite. Only God is infinite. Only he has no bounds. Only he cannot be restricted from being present and being aware of and having power in any area of this vast universe. And Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, after having reasoned so carefully with the Romans about the greatness of justification by faith, finally loses it, so to speak, as we would say. That's an accommodated expression. He just reaches the point that he must express the praise of God. And in the 33rd verse of the 11th chapter, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. And then he quotes the passage we've read. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things, and to him be the glory in everything and forever. Amen. This is immense. And I want to make this point, and I want to make it as clearly as I can, and as lovingly as I can. You cannot know the mind of God by thinking about how you would do things. You cannot anticipate how he thinks by saying to yourself, well, he probably thinks about things about like I think about things. You know, I've got good sense. I've got good common sense. And therefore, God has good common sense, and therefore he thinks about things just like I think about things. And the world is full of people who have that kind of mentality. I want to remind them and us of what Isaiah said, anticipating that kind of attitude, in Isaiah 55. Where in very clear language, the prophet says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are all your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You cannot anticipate how God's going to think. Let me tell you what we need to do. We need to do what Habakkuk urged the people of his day to do. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We have such difficulty keeping our mouths shut and our ears open when we deal with God because we have so many great suggestions we'd like to make. It is presumption that is gone to an extreme. We need to learn to listen to God and to trust him. He's God after all. He's the one that gives us life and breath and all things. We couldn't even exist for one millisecond if it weren't for God's grace and goodness. We have lived by God's grace from the moment of our birth. Indeed, before that, our parents lived by his grace before it. There is no life in this world without the grace of God. And there is no life in this world without the wisdom of God. And God is wise infinitely, and therefore our task is to listen with careful and reverential awe to every word he speaks, because it is truth, and it is right, and the only hope we have is that we come to have the sense to listen to him with that kind of reverential awe. Holy beyond all comparison, God is in power and in wisdom. Second thing. God is holy in righteousness. When God is righteous, he's just being himself. Because his very character gives definition to righteousness. In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, and verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. The 119th Psalm, verse 142, says that the righteousness of God is an everlasting righteousness. In other words, it is long-lasting as God is himself. He is the eternal God. His righteousness is a part of him. And he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. Is that not what is said prophetically of the Son and applied to him in the first chapter of Hebrews? And therefore, God, your God, has exalted you above your fellows. He loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. And God has always hated iniquity. He has always hated lawlessness. He's always hated rebellion. And he's always hated that which is loved, that which was right and which was true and which was good. And that's his character. It won't change. Sometimes people think that since Jesus came into the world, that God's wrath has just sort of vanished. And his hatred of evil is departed. And now he just loves everything and everything is fine. Nothing to be feared. That has not changed. As Malachi said about, I am the Lord, I do not change. He is the eternal God. And therefore, we need to deal with him as a God of righteousness. Isaiah felt it profoundly. Do you notice his reaction? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up and heard the voices of the seraphim singing the praise of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the word Lord there is a translation of that four-letter word, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. His response was to say what? What did he say? I am destroyed. I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We need to face this about God. He's quite serious about righteousness. He does not look with favor upon those who want to live in ungodliness, refusing to give to God, which is what that term means, refusing to give to God what he's due. And Isaiah felt it profoundly. Perhaps that's something of what Peter felt in the 5th chapter of Luke, when Jesus told him to get out there in the deep water with his boat and let down the nets. Peter said, well, you know, he didn't say this, but he's thinking it. We're professional fishermen, and we fished all night. We didn't catch a thing. We know where the fish are. Not any fish out. But if you say so. And he let down the nets. And when they pulled them up where there could be a fish, there was a fish. And the nets were so full of fish that it was sinking the boat. And they had to get somebody, get another boat to come over and help. And you know what Peter said? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a what? I am a sinful man. You don't know who you're fishing with here. You don't want to be around a fellow like I am. And what gave him that sense of his own unworthiness, the righteousness and power of Christ, who is God? I know the gospel is not very comfortable as it begins. I'm well aware of it. Because first you're going to have to look at yourself and face yourself honestly. And that's what Isaiah did. In the presence of the living God, he said, I'm ruined here. I mean, this is, I'm undone. We have the disposition to sort of compare ourselves with others and begin to think, well, I'm not really not that bad, because look at all these other really bad people in the world. Well, that's not the comparison you need to make. That's not going to help you any. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the indictment of the whole world that Paul gives in Romans 3:23. But you need to stand in the presence of Christ. You need to stand in the presence of this living God and compare yourself with this person who will be the judge of your life at last, and ask yourself, how am I doing now? And the answer is, every last one of us is going to have to say, we are sinners. God is serious about this business. And there will be judgment. I know we don't like to hear about the story of the two older sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. That's the only narrative, I believe, in the whole book of Leviticus. The rest of it's law. But it's sitting there, and there's a message in it, or it wouldn't have been written. The Apostle Paul, who was the apostle of the grace of God, is the one who in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians said, the things that happened to the children of Israel are written for our learning. What's the lesson? That's the question that's to be learned from these two young men. Well, the temple or the tabernacle had just been built. I mean, it was pristine. And the priests, Aaron and his sons, had been instructed in detail as to their responsibility with regard to it. Not only that, but these two young men had gone with their father up into the mountain of Sinai and had eaten before God himself and had been there in the presence of the Almighty. I think we would like to think about these two young men just as though they were cattle ewes who just didn't know what they were doing, didn't mean any harm by this. But the scripture says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord, and that's it. What's the lesson? God is serious about this. They were not ignorant. They were not ingenuous youth who just didn't think. They were saying to God, we know what you said, but we don't think it matters, and fire is fire, brother. Get the job done, and let's get on with it. I draw the conclusion here that Aaron had a different idea about this, and he was expressing, though it just has to be implicit here in this record, he is expressing his disenchantment with what has happened to his boys. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Here we are coming before the Lord here today. Does it concern us to be sure that what we do as we worship Him is according to His will and has been glorified and sanctified by Him as the right instrument of His worship? Anytime we come to bring to God out of our great wisdom what we think He would like because we like it, we are in arrogance. Here, we're bringing this today because we like it and we're sure you'll like it too. Where's the worship in that? And who's being worshipped in it? Whose will, whose concern, whose interest is being served in that sort of act when I'm going to, well, fire, let's offer the fire that we think is fine, it'll do the job. And it did the job all right. It brought down the fire of God upon them. And oh, if we could learn that lesson. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, if that's all we knew about God, I wouldn't have any gospel to preach here today. It'd just be doom and gloom all the way. But that's not the whole story. The third way in which God is absolutely transcendent, above and beyond anything you could imagine, is in love and grace. You never met anybody like that. It's uncanny that God could endure what He's endured from us and forgive us. It is remarkable. The impudence sometimes, the irreverence, the indifference that we bring to the very One who's giving us life and breath. It's just amazing to me. We talk about amazing grace, how sweet the sound. This is it. It is amazing that God could forgive that. And that He could care for us still. But the truth is that He does. Even in Isaiah 40, the theme of His grace, and by the way, this was my mother's favorite chapter, and we had the reference inscribed on her gravestone. And it speaks about the ones to whom God brings grace. Verse 29 of Isaiah 40, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Read there, to sinful people who trust in Him. That's the message of the Old Testament. In many places. If you come to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, we have these words: "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor," read humble, "and of a contrite spirit, brokenhearted for sin, and who trembles at my word." God can dwell with you if that's your spirit and attitude. Finally, I want to illustrate this point about God from the fourth chapter of John. You remember that Jesus had been teaching probably for 8 months down in Jerusalem. Only John gives us an account of it. Had that interview with Nicodemus. Finished his work there. Started back toward Galilee, going through Samaria. Stops by Jacob's well in Sychar, and in his weariness from his journey, sits down exhausted. And a woman comes toward the well to get some water. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she is startled by it. Because then she says to him, "Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans." And he said, "Well, if you had known who I was, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you living water so that when you drank it, you would never thirst again. And she said, well, this is a deep well, and you don't have a bucket. But that's not my point now. They got into a discussion about God. And she would later go into the village and said, I have met a man that told me everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? But my point is that when this conversation had ended and the disciples who had gone into town to get something for lunch, it was noon, came back, they urged him to eat. And he said, now, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they wondered among themselves, has anybody given him something to eat? And he said, my food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work. And I'm asking you to tell me what it was that happened between this exhausted man sitting on the well curb and the return of the disciples. He had a conversation with this Samaritan woman who was theologically clear off the track and who had had five husbands and was living with a man. And it had filled his eternal soul to do it. You know who it is sitting on the well curb. John's already told us that in the beginning of the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he sits on that well curb, and it's God who speaks to this woman and cares about her. And just the privilege of talking to her about eternity and about the water of life which becomes in us a great wellspring springing up to eternal life was enough to fill his great soul. And that's what he's talking about when he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And that's exactly how God looks at you. That's exactly how God looks at you. Is that grace? Is that mercy? Is that wonder beyond wonders? I don't have words to describe it. I tell people I'm a mighty poor preacher, but I got good material. Transcendent. Beyond all comparison in power and wisdom, beyond all comparison in righteousness, beyond all comparison in grace and mercy. And so it's with that that I end today and address you most earnestly about your own soul. Don't you know that God is looking at you today and longing for you? This great, this eternal God, this immense, this majestic, this holy God is looking toward you and ready to receive and to forgive everything and to make you one of his own. Of course, it takes some changes. It takes some significant changes, actually. And it reminds me of the story told about Will Campbell, who's an American author. I don't know that much about his theology, but he's written a good bit. Telling the story of his baptism in Mississippi. And in a river. And they had his clothes ready that day. And a number of people were going to be baptized. And the river evidently was a bit turbulent and a little bit daunting. And he had a brother who was watching all this. He was rather agnostic about the whole business. And finally, he watched these other people going in the water. And he finally slid down the bank, got hold of Will's arm and said, Will, don't do this. A man could get killed doing this. And Campbell said, I replied to him, it has taken me 30 years to realize that that is exactly the point. We must die with him if we're going to live with him. The person you are has got to go. And I want to tell you that your false gods can never help you. It takes a God who can kill you to give you life. And that's exactly what happens when out of penitent faith you are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you also should rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And so we invite you to come and die like he did and live. as he gives you life, while we're standing and singing this invitation hymn.